Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to have you here this morning, and I pray the Lord will bless you, and indeed you'll have an encounter with the living God before you leave here today. I opened last week's message with a statement from Oswald Chambers, and there it is on the screen. The real purpose of prayer is to get hold of God, not just the answer we desire of Him. Therefore, to say prayer changes things doesn't appear to be as true as prayer changes us. And when prayer changes us, God changes things. Now, since last week, those of you who are here, has anyone found themselves praying along those lines? Words such as, Lord, change me day by day so that I might reflect more and more your glorious image in everything I say and do. Who's found themselves praying that this week? Not very many. Okay, that's a sad state of affairs. I think that's all I've prayed all week. Friends, please join with me as we open in prayer. Bow our heads and close our eyes. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for being here and ministering to us today. As your people, surely we are each overjoyed with the knowledge that having turned to you, you, Lord, have now lifted the veil of darkness that once hung over our eyes. And because you now dwell in us by your Spirit, we can confidently repeat the words of the Apostle Paul. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is deliverance, there is freedom. And because you've delivered us, Lord Jesus, from the captivity we suffered before you called us unto yourself, justifying and saving us from the penalty of sin, which is death, having done all this, of course, by the shedding of your blood and your death upon the cross and your subsequent resurrection, thus conquering the grave and becoming the first fruits from the dead, guaranteeing that we, the faithful in Christ, will follow you now in this life and on the day when you call us home to your Father's heavenly home. We willingly bow our knees to you, dear Jesus, declaring that you alone are our Lord and Master, now and forever. Because the veil has been removed from our eyes, help us to see clearly your love for us. Help us to understand your purposes. And help us to reflect your glory wherever we go. Until the day you come for us as our blessed hope, help us, therefore, to stand fast in the liberty whereby your Spirit has set us free, that we be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Lord, as new creations in Christ, surely there would not be one person among us today who wants to be entangled again with the sinful motivations of this world. And neither would there be any here today who would want to remain stationary in Christ. Help us therefore, dear Lord Jesus, as we seek you more and more. Change us, Holy Spirit, to be more like Jesus. And as you change us, fill us over and over again with the indescribable joy that comes only from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we wait patiently for your reward to come. And do all this, we pray, for your glory and yours alone, dear God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Today we come close to the end of my messages on the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I've entitled my message, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Part 7a, Let not there be anything lacking in our faith. family, and friends, in any situation and in all circumstances, when Christ comes to those who eagerly seek after him, overwhelming joy is the result. Whenever there is an anticipation of seeing Christ for the very first time, often described like this in the Old and New Testaments, or actually meeting him face to face, great joy was to be had in Christ. Take, for example, the experience of being born again. Every person's first encounter with Christ ushers in overwhelming joy. I've never met any born-again Christian who wasn't overjoyed at the opportunity of sharing how they came to know Jesus. I've never met anybody like that. As we Christians journey day by day, surely God's guarantee that one day soon we will be glorified together with God in Christ Jesus, surely the anticipation of this great event is the most joyful recharge our spirits could possibly have on any given day. Isn't it? Now, I mentioned last week how preaching was not as glorious or as glamorous as it may appear. Yes, it's an honorable calling, and the richness associated with preaching and ministering God's holy word is priceless. But I tell you, folks, it's all hard work. For example, I took 2 whole days to prepare last week's message. Most weeks I take 2 whole days to prepare a message. And as I do each time I prepare, I anguish over the accuracy of my message, fully appreciating the responsibility that God places upon teachers of the word. In James 3 verse 1, the apostle warns anyone wanting to be a teacher to evaluate the proposition carefully. This is what James writes. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Then, of course, we have 1 Timothy 1 verses 5 through 7, where the apostle Paul warns some people to stop preaching altogether. I'm certainly reassessing myself as to whether at any time I've fallen under that category, I tell you. But Paul also encourages teachers of God's word in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And I can assure you, I double-check myself on this level as well. For I'm always trying to present myself before God as one approved by him. My most repetitive prayer each week goes a bit like this. Lord, if what I've prepared for Sunday is not correct, then please prompt me to change whatever needs changing. That is my most repetitive prayer every week. And I suspect Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 because later in that same letter, he underscores in a prophetic style the challenges teachers would one day encounter. 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and 4 says this, "For the time will come when they," and I suspect he means members of churches, "they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." In other words, these people Paul speaks about only want to hear from teachers who teach the things they want to hear. They won't be taught, for they don't want their religious understanding questioned or bruised in any fashion whatsoever by the word of God. Sadly, in almost 7 years, that I've been here at Tenterville Presbyterian family. We've had one couple leave our fellowship because of this very issue. Did their leaving hurt me? Absolutely. It hurt me very much, especially when I thought we were becoming very good friends and I was actually considering promoting them in the church. Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 4 verse 4, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." I make no judgment in regard to the couple that no longer fellowship with us. However, Paul instructs us how to relate to such people. This is what he says, "Take note of those who refuse to obey what we say in this letter," writes Paul. "Stay away from them so they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies, but warn them as you would a brother and sister." 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. Friends, we sent that couple off with our blessing. And that blessing, together with our invitation for them to come back into fellowship, remains with them to this day. And so I take the role of pastor and teacher very seriously, desiring that all who hear my words will be edified and encouraged to become more and more like Jesus every day. Yet in the midst of my very best efforts, I still fall short. Hey, I'm human. For example, last week's message failed to set up the connectivity between the coming of the Lord Jesus and the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus, a subject which has remained the most contentious part of all Paul's 14 letters to the church, and I've included the book of Hebrews in that count. And so, you may have been left wondering last week why the Apostle Paul was so stern in his warnings to the Thessalonians and why believers were to mark those and have nothing to do with those who choose not to follow his teachings. After all, it was diligently pointed out to me last week after the service, most Christians, including, I would suggest, all of the Thessalonians, believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What appears to have been lacking in their faith at Thessalonica, and Paul didn't want them to be ignorant about it, was the timing of the Lord's return. And so let's investigate Paul's teachings on the timing of the return of the Lord Jesus, so that there might not be anything lacking in our faith here in Tenterfield. Now, having surveyed both letters extensively, here is my summary of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, and indeed to the church worldwide. As I've already mentioned in this series, Paul used the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians to remind them of their supernatural conversion to Christ away from idols. He also reminded them of his recognition of their enthusiasm towards evangelism wherever they went, and the support or aftercare that Paul, Silas and Timothy were providing to this new church in Thessalonica through prayers, a visitation by Timothy, and finally by ways of letters. Paul uses chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians to speak about the comfort of their calling in Christ and the challenge of their calling. These 5-dot points remain vital aspects of every Christian's walk of faith. Number one, let's summarize it. Once we were all outside Christ's favor. True? We were lost and serving idols. But now we are saved and serving Jesus Christ our Lord. Number two, the sign of every newborn Christian is our enthusiasm in sharing Christ with others. And we do this for we now understand the peril in which they stand. Therefore, because we care about their eternal welfare, we're always looking for opportunities to tell them about who? Jesus. Number three, as newborn Christians, we seek to be reassured about our decision to follow Jesus. For as every Christian or every mature Christian knows, the devil seeks to destroy any good work started in Christ. More often than not, the reassurance new Christians seek usually comes from those believers who were closely associated with their conversion. Number four, as we grow in Christ, we all seek a family. We seek to be with people of like mind or like heart. We seek ongoing support, reassurance and comfort from a shepherd, as well as fellowship with other believers. Hence, the safety of the church with all its associated activities, prayer, Bible study, men's and ladies' fellowships, watching out and caring for one another, training up our young children so that when they're older they will not depart from the faith. And the list goes on and on. And number five, finally, once established in the faith, we need to be well equipped, certainly in the Word of God, in order to face up to and overcome the challenges to our calling in Christ Jesus. For the enemy will use whatever he perceives is our weakest link to disillusion us away from our faith in Christ, so that by day's end, he hopes Jesus will not be able to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come up here and enter my rest, for you have overcome the work of the tempter." Same things that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about apply to us here today. Nothing's changed. Now, after young Timothy had returned from Thessalonica with the news of the Thessalonian church, Paul was prompted to write the following words. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 8. When we stand strong in the Lord, we are really living. I love that. And in the face of difficult days, and who's had some difficult days of late? Not many of you. Okay, well, you're all going good. I'll come and get some advice from you later. But in the day when we face difficult days, that's a great scripture for all of us to own. True? When we stand strong in the Lord, when I stand strong in the Lord, I'm really living. Now, as we've already heard in this series, Paul had only spent a maximum of 3 weeks with his Thessalonian friends. He planted a church in Thessalonica and taught them the basics, including, it would seem, the understanding of their blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. But not only his return, but most importantly, it would seem, the timing of his return. Paul's approach appears to be somewhat distant from the pattern now adopted by most modern Christian teachers in today's churches. The modern pattern of teaching usually begins with the so-called milk of the word before moving on to the so-called meat of the word. I hear it time and time again. Teaching new Christians about the return of Jesus Christ will distract them from the core message of God's salvation, his love, his mercy, his grace, and his joy. In fact, it may even weaken their faith and turn them away from Christ and Christianity altogether. I can only respond by pointing critics to the scriptures, and in particular the book of Acts, in conjunction with Paul's letters to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So with Timothy returning from Thessalonica with news about them suffering afflictions, Paul responds by writing 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 4. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles or tribulations would soon come. And they did, as you well know. But although Timothy had reported to Paul that their faith in the face of tribulations was still standing up, Paul also learned from Timothy that his Thessalonian friends were sorrowing over the death or deaths of some of their members. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, for we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope." This is a pivotal point, this scripture. Considering both letters to the Thessalonians govern the very special role the entire church will play in the return of Jesus Christ, it's logical to conclude the reason these Thessalonians were worried and sorrowful about the deaths of their church members, but maybe these members had been killed as a result of the afflictions they were now suffering, we don't know. The reason they were sorrowful was that they now thought the great tribulation had begun and Jesus Christ hadn't returned at all, as Paul had taught them he would. With church members having died, they had become sorrowful, losing hope, you see. For they thought their dead friends would now never participate in the return of Jesus Christ. Hence Paul uses the expression, "I don't want you to grieve like people who have no hope." We Christians have hope, don't we? Yes, okay. But something happened to these Thessalonians that they now had, apparently, no hope. So what was the Thessalonians' hope? That they would all be alive when their blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, returned. For Paul had obviously taught them he would return before the great tribulation began. But now, some of their friends had died. This prompted Paul to write two very key passages of Scripture reminding the Thessalonians about what he had taught them concerning the harpazo, the snatching away of the church, the so-called rapture. The first is found in 1 Thessalonians 3 verses 12 and 13. And this is what Paul writes. "May the Lord, as a result of your love one toward another, make your hearts strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before, or as some Bible versions put it, in the presence of God our Father, when our Lord Jesus comes again with his holy people, his saints." Amen. What a fascinating scripture. Paul is painting a picture for the church in Thessalonica and the church worldwide, mind you, that when the time comes for Jesus to return to earth with his saints, all born-again Christians, that is the body of Christ, those chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, those peculiar people evidenced by their love one for another, they will already be standing in the presence of God our Heavenly Father. Where does God our Heavenly Father reside? That's right, he resides in heaven, doesn't he? And all this happens, writes Paul, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day when Jesus will finally reveal himself to the entire world. And I tell you now, the world will be terrified when Christ reveals himself in all his glory at his second coming. Revelation 6, 14 and 17 says this, "The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free." Does that just about cover everyone on earth? "Hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, they called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" So, if the church is already in heaven before the great day of God's wrath begins, how did they get up there? Well, if we follow the patterning of the book of Revelation, we find out. Firstly, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 sees Jesus speaking directly to the church. These two chapters cover the church era. This is the time of the great harvest that runs symbolically from the fourth feast of the Lord, that is the day of Pentecost, right through until the fifth feast of the Lord, that is the day of trumpets. The Day of Trumpets always celebrated the harvest being brought in safely, fully, you see. Now, the Day of Trumpets was also known in the Jewish culture as "We know not the day nor the hour." And if we know not the day nor the hour of Christ's return, is it possible he might come as a thief in the night to some? So far, the church era has lasted 2,000 years. Now, Revelations chapters 4 and 5 paints us a picture of heaven. And this is what it establishes. The Lamb that was slain, that is Jesus Christ, he is the only one who can open the seals and rightfully claim title to the earth. That's what it establishes. Consequently, as the owner, he is the only one who can rightfully rule and reign over all the earth. Makes sense, doesn't it? And who do we find standing before the throne of God in heaven at this time? All those who the Lamb has redeemed from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's who. We call them the church. Now, from Revelation 6 right through to chapter 18, we read about the time of Jacob's trouble, spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah 30 verse 7. In all history, there has never been such a time of terror. It will be a time of trouble for my people, Israel, or Jacob. Yet in the end, they will be saved. That's good news. Notice that Revelation 6 through 18 details Jacob's trouble, or Israel's trouble. The church is never mentioned once in these chapters. Why? Because the church has already repented and called upon the name of Jesus. That's why. They're saved. We're saved. The tribulation of Revelations 6 through 18 has been designed by God to bring Israel to its knees and for them to repent and cry out to the Messiah Jesus to come and save them. That's what the purpose of it is. Chapter 19 of Revelation sees Jesus, the Word of God, returning with his armies to conquer his enemies on earth and to save his people Israel, or Jacob, and to establish his kingdom upon earth. A kingdom that the angel Gabriel told Mary, that is, the earthly mother of Jesus, would be a kingdom that would never end. Never end. But back to our first question, how did the church get up into heaven? Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 gives us a hint. It comes immediately after Jesus stops communing with the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and right before the heavenly scenes of chapters 4 and 5. Revelation 4 verse 1 reads, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must happen hereafter." The understanding of this passage becomes clearer after reading Revelation 11 verse 12. The Lord gives the same command to his two witnesses to come up hither as well. What happens to the two witnesses when they're commanded to come up hither? Revelation 11, 12. They ascend up to heaven in a cloud. That's what it says. Friends, this is your Bible I'm talking to you about. Now, this is the same pattern of events described in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was received up into heaven. Acts 1 verse 9, "And when he, Jesus, had spoken, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Fascinating, isn't it? I tell you, friends, the Word of God fits together beautifully, like a hand in a glove. Now, the second scripture that Paul was prompted to write to the Thessalonian friends, those who are now sorrowing without hope, this second scripture Paul was prompted to write to them about the hapazo, the snatching away of the church, the so-called rapture. This was the scripture. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 15. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, in other words, he's saying, this is given to me directly from God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep or have died. But now Paul goes on to explain how this is going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, again with the what? The trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain, living on earth, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Same pattern, isn't it? To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this idea about rising up into the air to be with Jesus didn't begin in Thessalonians. You might remember how Jesus announced to his disciples in the upper room that on the night before walking to Gethsemane to pray and later to be arrested and tried and crucified, Jesus said this, John 14, 1 and 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Some people say that just means houses. I think anything close to God has got to be great. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where is the Son of God presently residing?" That's right, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. Now, I know the balance of chapter 14 speaks about the Spirit of Jesus coming and residing in us here on earth. But this part of the scripture is quite inflexible, for it says clearly that Jesus is intending to come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, where was he? That's right, in heaven. We might be also. It's the same pattern. There's nothing strange about what's happening here. Now that's where we're going to leave off today's message and continue next week. But allow me to leave you with a tantalizer. Before we close the pages of 1 Thessalonians, we'll consider what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 through 9 about Jesus coming as a thief in the night. He compares the difference between the children of darkness with the children of light. The key to this passage is 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. Paul writes, "We," that is the children of the day, I would suggest that's us, the Christians, "we're not appointed unto wrath." That's good news, folks. And when we say wrath, we're talking about God's wrath. We're not talking about Satan's anger. We're talking about God's wrath. Paul reassures his Thessalonian friends that there is a time of God's wrath coming, and what they'd experienced to date had not been it. For the Thessalonians, this meant they had not missed the rapture, the return of their blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself speaks of this time of trouble coming upon the earth in Matthew 24 verse 21. "Then shall be," what? "Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Jesus makes it plain that this time of trouble still to come will be more terrible than even Noah's flood. Because Noah's flood happened after the beginning, didn't it? Let me close today with Paul's benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 23. "They are indeed words of encouragement from the heart of a compassionate apostle of Jesus Christ, not to let anything be lacking in our faith. And this is what Paul writes. Dear brothers and sisters, honour those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work, and live peacefully with each other. And what? And live what? Peacefully with each other. Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are unruly amongst us. Encourage those who are timid. Take tender care of those who are weak. Be patient with everyone. Be patient with who? Everyone. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. Always be joyful. There it is. Always be joyful. Does it say just occasionally? Always be joyful. Never stop praying. What's it saying? Can we have that again? Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. When you come here on a Sunday morning, for example, come in anticipation of what God is about to do in your life. Expect something grand to occur. Expect something miraculous to take place. And if it doesn't, then the following week, come with great expectation. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen. For he who has called all of us is faithful. That's good news, isn't it? Jonathan, that's good news. Jesus is faithful. Yeah. And to that, we might all say what? Amen. Let's all agree with that. Hallelujah.